We are going to turn to God's Word and read a few verses together in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and we'll commence reading at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. This story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is significant in the book of Acts for a whole variety of reasons. Until now, the book of Acts, if you will recollect, has concentrated on great movements of the Holy Spirit among great multitudes of people. We read of the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. We read of another 5,000 that were saved a little later. We read in chapter 5, verse 14, that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And in the following chapter, we're told that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So the emphasis has been upon the multitudes being reached and the multitudes responding, the multitudes coming to the Lord Jesus. Even chapter 8 starts on the same theme with Philip in the city of Samaria. And again, the multitudes are drawn in to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast, at this latter part of chapter 8, Philip is called away to deal with one single individual. Now, I know that back in chapter 3, we have the story of an individual being healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. And I have no doubt that he was probably saved at that time. But this is the first place in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit actually places the entire emphasis on singling out a sinner, convicting him, and converting that individual, and there's not a sign of a crowd or a multitude in sight. I think the message of that is valuable and it's very clear that salvation is personal. We love to see the great multitudes coming in to be saved. But when all's said and done, just like getting born into the world, every person's born individually. Just like dying and exiting the world, every person dies individually. Should a million die in the one catastrophe, every one of them dies individually. And so it is with salvation. Every sinner has to be saved individually. And I think that we should learn this, that each individual soul is precious in the Lord's sight. Mr. Braham was making a reference along a similar line, not the same idea precisely, not the same words precisely, but very similar line in the opening prayer, speaking and thinking of the wondrous bond and the goodness of God to these folk who have come forward tonight to be baptized in the name of our triune God. I think that if you all keep this in mind, as you stand up as a band of candidates here tonight, remember you're not just one of a crowd. And I would trust and pray that every single one of you will tonight have a personal, individual, unique experience with the Lord. Not just part of the crowd. That's coming with the territory. We do have a crowd. But I want you all to focus and settle your heart and your own mind and your own faith and the Word of God, upon the Christ of God, upon the meaning of what we're doing tonight. Just as your new birth was personal, this baptism is personal too. This story is important also for the thought of what the Lord would do through one lone convert. We're not told the details of the subsequent career of this Ethiopian eunuch. But we do know, with his return, the gospel made its first appearance on the African continent. And while Africa still has many places to be reached with the gospel, you would be very ignorant of missionary history were you to not recognize that, first of all, way, way back in the early days of the church, there was a strong and thriving North African church. In fact, we owe a great deal in the rest of Christendom to what God did in parts of that North African church. And in later centuries, God has wrought revival miracles on that continent. And I would hope and pray that he has yet many great things to do there. But this was the first entrance of the gospel with the return of this Ethiopian eunuch. And again, the message is plain and personal. We're not, as I say, told the details, but you're left to imagine that really, what God can do through one single individual, however remote he seems to be from the great events of time, however the world goes on not even knowing that his conversion has taken place or his baptism has taken place, however remote he may be, yet God can do something with him. And I believe that, again, that's something all of you folk who come forward for baptism tonight should seriously think on and pray about. I think that every convert has his personal mission field. And every convert may be and should be greatly used of God. I'm not saying that everybody will be a Paul or a Luther or a Calvin or a Spurgeon or a Dr. Bob Jones. I'm not saying you're all going to be something in the same mold. But I am saying that every convert has within his life, because he has the Spirit of God abiding within him, every convert to Christ, every baptized believer in Christ, has almost limitless potential. And don't let the devil talk you out of it, or the world betray you so that you lose fulfilling your potential for God. When I look at you, most of you, all of you, including Greg, young enough to say we have, if God spares us, life before us to do a work for God, you can see God use you, even as he used this man. I don't know if you'll open up a continent, or a country, or even a city or a village. But remember the words of Samuel Rutherford, who was put in prison in house under house arrest in Aberdeen, way up in the northeast of Scotland. In those days, a long distance from his country parish in Anwath, where he had faithfully ministered Christ. You actually go to these places today, and our folks who were on the Scottish tour did, I think, get to Anwath, did you? Yeah. Oh, you could. The bus couldn't get up the little road. That's how remote it is even to this day. The bus couldn't get up the little road. But you think of these great preachers. Rutherford, one of the greatest theologians, philosophers, preachers Christendom has ever produced. And there he was ministering Christ to this little country congregation. He's the man whose preaching spawned the hymn by Mrs. Cousins, Emmanuel's Land. It was his writing that inspired that hymn. And it didn't take a lot of poetizing, if I could coin a phrase, to take his prose and turn it into that kind of a beautiful hymn. But when he was in his incarceration or his house arrest, he thought of the little country congregation, and he said, if one soul from Anwath should meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And that's what God can use you in, every single one of you. Don't let the devil sell you short. There's tremendous potential. I look at you all tonight, and I wonder, what is God going to do in your lives? What is he going to do? I can't see it. I can't tell. Who could have told when a reprobate young man, whose mother prayed for him with a broken heart every day, disobeyed her and went to Rome, the seat of all evil and wickedness, and she was brokenhearted that he was going there and going to get worse. But there, the great Augustine of Hippo was saved. Who could have told when that young man was saved that a preacher and a theologian would be born that would shape the course of every century from then until now, theologically? Who could have told when that skinny monk in the Augustinian monastery in the 1500s was seeking Christ, who could have told that God would take that isolated monk and shake the world? Who could have told when Spurgeon, 15-year-old, made his way into a little Methodist chapel on a snowy morning because he couldn't get to his chosen place of worship, to listen to a preacher who couldn't preach, didn't know anything to say, but quote the text, and then look up and point to the young man and apply the text to him. God saved that 15-year-old. Who could have told that day was born into the kingdom of God, perhaps the greatest preacher the English-speaking peoples have ever known? You may not be a Spurgeon, as I say, but no one but God knows your mission field yet. Fruit he'll give you in it. Take encouragement from this man. The Lord has something he wants to do with you. That's part of the significance and the importance of this baptismal service. It's part of the significance and the importance of what you do tonight. This is not an empty ritual. If it is, then don't go through with it. This is not an empty ritual. This is you solemnly in the presence of a holy God giving yourself up unto him as your Lord, your Savior, your all. He is all for you. By your declaration, you will be all for him. What can God do through you? I trust that I live long enough to see some of it, see you in revival and in great blessing, bringing in the sheaves for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, I suppose the most obvious importance of this story is its teaching on baptism. And I would like you, just before we proceed to the baptism part of the service tonight, to consider the conditions and the consequences of baptism as they're here set before us. This passage tells us something about the concern that there was in apostolic days for baptism. Did you ever read this portion and wonder, where did this question come from? Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? There's not a word in what goes before that Philip had even mentioned baptism. So where did he get this question? Now, obviously, it doesn't come out of the blue. In other words, this is an edited narrative. We don't have here all that Philip said. We've just got a pointer to what he was saying. And he had taken a lot of time to explain. But the important thing is that in explaining the gospel, Philip must have dealt with the subject of baptism. He must have made it clear to this man that he should repent and be baptized. Now, of course, that brings you to the big question, is baptism necessary? That's a sort of a stupid question, because it's an incomplete question. If by the question, is baptism necessary, somebody means, are you regenerated in baptism? Then the answer is certainly no. If the underlying question is, can you be saved without being baptized? Then I think certainly the answer is yes, you can. The dying thief was undoubtedly saved, but he wasn't baptized. I know that's an extreme case, but I'm simply saying that in that sense, baptism is not absolutely necessary. But is it vitally important? Yes, it is. And I like to emphasize this because in the Free Church, we do recognize that the Reformed churches and good churches that have stood for God have been divided down through the centuries. And they've been very bitterly opposed to each other on this question of baptism. I remember, of course, this has happened in various subjects. I remember a book on the Second Coming, What the Bible Teaches About the Rapture, and chapter 1, and another one, What the Bible Teaches About Infant Baptism, chapter 1. That's the heading of the chapter. Blank page, turn over, chapter 2. Well, you know, that's a nice little trick in polemics. But the reality is that good men have had different views. And the Free Church has long ago believed that God's people in this day of apostasy should be able to stand together shoulder to shoulder, even though they disagree on the proper subjects and mode of baptism. That holding their faith, rejecting baptismal regeneration, they should be able to get along together. But there's a danger in that. We're not the only church to do it. There's another Presbyterian church, and I think they may have preceded us, though we didn't know anything about them, in France, that has followed the same procedure. John Bunyan had very much the same outlook. And so we're not unique in this. But we're almost unique, because people get so bitterly entrenched in their own opinions that they're liable and ready to unchurch everybody that they don't like. But the danger of our position is that you say nothing about baptism. And that's why, if you've grown up under my preaching, you'll have heard me mention it when it's necessary. When it comes into the text, I'm going to mention it. I'm going to deal with it. Because it is vitally important. Christians should be baptized. God commands it. The Bible really doesn't know anything about unbaptized Christians. Now, let me follow that up. There may be a time when a person is studying, coming to an understanding, and there is a time lag. That was true in the very early church. Not in apostolic days, apparently, but in the years that followed. So, I'm not saying that immediately. And I think that, again, age comes into this because there's so much understanding, as you'll see in a moment, demanded here, that we've got to be careful that we don't actually injure people who are introduced to believers' baptism too young. And it later becomes a snare of the devil in their lives. We've got to be very careful about those things. But leaving those caveats aside, those exceptions, the Bible doesn't know anything about unbaptized Christians. Christians should be baptized. And the Lord in His mercy not only commands it, but He's made it a means of assurance and a means of spiritual growth and grace. As you'll find if you go back to the portion I dealt with at our last baptismal service, or maybe the one before, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. repent and be converted, that your sin, no, that's Acts chapter 3, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the remission of sins, as I pointed out there, would be much better at or upon the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, there is obviously an idea of God giving you a great assurance, great spiritual growth and gift. And that's why this Ethiopian eunuch desired to be baptized. I think Philip explained a lot of this to him. That's why we have tried in preparing you for baptism to give you the material that will let you understand these things. And we have tried before God to explain these things as plainly as we possibly can. That's the concern. And I would say to the rest of you, you're a Christian and you've simply neglected baptism, you should think very carefully. This is God's institution, not mine, not a church's. And the New Testament does express a deep concern on this matter of Christian baptism. The condition of baptism, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. In other words, baptism is a privilege. And I hope tonight that you will all feel that it is so to you. It's entered into by faith, because it witnesses that you have received Christ, as he's revealed in the Scripture. You'll notice that Philip could not and would not administer baptism without a credible testimony of sincere and unfeigned faith in Christ. That's why we took the time with you all that we did, to talk with you, to interview you, to get your testimony, to find out what's going on in your life. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus as your God and Savior, your Lord and Master? Are you submitted to Christ? Are you vowed to seek to follow Christ as your Lord and Master? That's why we went through all these things. Because without a credible profession of faith in Christ, I would be doing you an injury to be willing to baptize you. But with that faith comes the welcome of God to this sacrament of Christian baptism. The confession in baptism, you will see, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that's so big, it seems so easy, but it's so big that what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the words of a great Baptist preacher, John Gill. I'm going to read his words because in a few lines he will say what it would take me about half an hour to say. Think very carefully. Can you honestly say tonight, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What are you saying? John Gill says that this is a very comprehensive summary of the articles of faith respecting the person, offices, and grace of Christ, as that he is a divine person, truly and properly God, the only begotten of the Father, of the same nature with him and equal to him. Second, that he existed from all eternity as a divine person with him and distinct from him. Finally, that he is the Christ, the anointed of God, to be prophet, priest, and king, and is Jesus, the only Savior of lost sinners, in whom he trusted and depended alone for righteousness, life, and salvation. That's what you say when you make the baptismal confession. Quick word about the conduct of baptism, because this is the thing that's always controversial. Verse 38, he commanded, that's probably the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, this is a text that's often used to prove that immersion, which we will be practicing tonight, is the only mode of baptism. In fact, John Calvin came to this text and said that obviously, in the early church, they immersed. This is a text that demands immersion. And I've quoted John Gill. You wouldn't expect him as a Baptist to say anything else. But John Gill pointed out, in his opinion, it couldn't be sprinkling, couldn't be pouring. Because he said, look, this man was on a long journey. He wasn't a fool. He only needed enough water to sprinkle. He had that with him already in the chariot. He only needed a little to pour. He had that already with him in the chariot. You didn't take that kind of a journey without being well stocked with water. Furthermore, they went down into the water, and there was much water, so therefore it had to be immersion. Well, that sounds very good, but the actual fact is it's not as clear as that at all. Into, rather, means unto. So they went to the water. It doesn't actually demand that they went into the water. And furthermore, if they did go into the water, both of them went in, and I think, if you believe in immersion, only one of them got immersed. So it doesn't say necessarily we're dealing with immersion. Something else here, Mr. Brehm will like this. I'm sure he's seen it many a time. This man was reading Isaiah 53. Philip expounded Isaiah 53. But remember, the chapter divisions are modern. So the context of Isaiah 53 actually goes back into chapter 52. And if Philip were going to expound Isaiah 53 in any sort of fullness, which I imagine he did, he must, I'm sure, have dealt with Isaiah 52:15, which says of Christ, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, of course, that's not speaking of baptism, but it's speaking of something of which baptism is a symbol. So, I'm quite happy to say that immersion is a valid form of baptism, but so is sprinkling and so is pouring. The mode is not definitively demanded by Scripture. It's not the mode that's significant here. It's the fact. Philip, acting upon and accepting this man's profession of faith as he claimed Christ to be his Savior, initiating that solitary convert into the church, the visible church of Christ. You know, that's the true significance of the ritual. As we have explained to you in the things you've received, this baptism speaks of a washing. It speaks of a union with Christ. It speaks of one with Christ in his death, and therefore by implication in his resurrection as well. But there's also a connection with the visible church. This is the initiation rite of the New Testament whereby people came into the visible church. There was no other way to come into the visible church but by the door or gate of baptism. But now let me turn that around. Because you see, and here I've got to be careful, for I'd get away off on another subject. And I'm not wanting to be controversial. You know me. I don't like controversy. Unless I'm going to win it. Well, I would win this one, so maybe I will like it. Let me turn that around. If it's true that you couldn't get into the visible church apart from the gate, through the gate of baptism, isn't it equally clear that you shouldn't go through the gate of baptism without an intention of being a living, vital part of a visible church? They are connected. Now, we live in a day when there's very little emphasis and honor placed upon the church. We even have some smart people who say, where do you find in the New Testament church membership? Well, you don't find those words, but you do find the structure where a defined people are under the spiritual authority of a defined spiritual leadership. You do find that when they were moving from one place to another, they were so much part of that body that they, and so much under the discipline of that body, that they had to have a letter of recommendation going someplace else. In other words, the structures of being a member, as we would say, of a visible church are there. And though I say the freest church membership is not to be found there, yet the word member is. You're members one of another. And that's speaking not just of the church in general, but of a local congregation, members one of another. Now, I know that that goes beyond signing a paper. But if the necessities of the situation demand the signing of a paper, let's not choke over that. The big thing is, I've said this, and listen to me very carefully. The Bible knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. The Bible also knows nothing of Christians who refuse to be in membership in the local assembly. I want you to think of that very carefully. I don't recruit. If you've listened to me any length of time, you'll know I've never asked anybody in 40-something years of preaching to become a Free Presbyterian member. And I hope to go to my grave with that record intact. But I tell you the truth. You cannot enter the local church, or you cannot enter the visible church, apart from going through the gate of baptism. But you should not go through the gate of baptism without the intention of being a vital part of the visible church. Let me finish with the consequences of this baptism. You notice that the Lord took Philip right out of the way. I like that. Now, you see, if you'd been that Ethiopian eunuch and you'd seen this man, this great man, Philip, coming along, and he gets up into the... And by the way, I don't know how Philip got there. This man was in a chariot. I think there must have been something, some commentators deny this, but I think there must have been something miraculous, unless the Lord gave him this word a long time before this fella set out. He was coming from Jerusalem, going south. Philip was starting out from Samaria, which is away to the north. And he caught up with him. He was in a chariot. Philip was on his 2 feet, I would take it. And he got up into that. He must have seemed almost a supernatural character to the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes, you know, when you've been saved through, say, a famous preacher or a great man or an international leader, sometimes it's easy to get your eyes on the man and become so fixated on the person. And good to admit the spiritual greatness and goodness and grace in that person. But it's easy thereby to miss Christ. So the Lord took Philip right out of the way. And he left the Ethiopian eunuch with his faith settled, not on Philip, but on Christ. And he left him to a fellowship with him. And then we found that this Ethiopian eunuch found great cause to go on his way rejoicing. I like that. He went on his way rejoicing. And this is a night I want you folk to be glad. As I said on the Sabbath day, I get very grieved when I visit churches, and it's true of both the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and see how they're conducted. I have been in a Presbyterian church where there was an infant Baptist service. It was so absolutely dead, ritualistic, and almost preaching baptismal regeneration, and I wanted to be sick to my stomach. I've been in believer Baptist services where there's just been such a thoughtlessness and a carelessness, and it's like just you're in a factory and there's the belt going along, and stick him in the belt and put him in his place and get him through. And it's grieving to God, and it's certainly grieving to anybody who likes to think highly of the things of God. Tonight, I want you to get beyond all that. I trust that the Lord will give you reason to be glad. Go forth from this place, go home tonight, and go on through your life rejoicing. This man could rejoice. God opened his heart. He started out as black as midnight, dark as the pit, not understanding anything, a stranger to God. And God opened his heart, and now he was saved, and he was washed in the blood of Christ. He was one with Christ. He was united with his earthly and visible church. And he had the prospect of going on to do a great work for God in his own land. I like it. He went on his way. Actually, the old Ethiopic version says that he went to his own land. Now, that's a paraphrase. But it certainly is true. He went to his own country with the prospect of serving Christ. So that leaves us where we ought to be as we now proceed to the baptismal part of the service. That baptism should be a gate. Or if I change the metaphor, a stepping stone toward further progress with God. I want you all to keep in mind, I hope you'll memorize, think upon, pray about, and ask the Lord to fulfill it in your lives. The words of Acts 2, verse 42. They, that's the people who were baptized, they continued steadfastly. I want you to see something. They didn't become steadfast when they got baptized. They were steadfast, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I trust tonight that as you set out from this baptismal service, that that will in truth be your experience, and you will go on with God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thy word, and we thank thee for these folk whom thou hast brought to hear thy word, and especially for these folk who have come forward as candidates to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do rejoice in the name of our Lord Jesus. Through the merits of his blood, we rejoice that thou hast saved them, given them a credible profession of faith. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast brought them to this night. Lord, the devil would like to derail them. He would like to get their minds and other things. He would like to deaden their conscience and their thought processes, take away the lively faith and joy from their heart. Oh, we plead the blood of Christ for them tonight. And we ask in our Savior's name that thou wilt repel every attack of the devil. And, oh God, even this evening, come and bless these people. Revive their hearts and stir up their souls and bless them mightily in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proceed with us, we pray, and make this a testimony to thyself. And a seal and a sign to these who are baptized of their being in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess God the Father as my heavenly Father, who gave his Son for my redemption, who chose me in Christ and effectually called me by his Spirit to eternal salvation. I confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. I trust solely to the merits of his blood and righteousness to make me acceptable to God, and I acknowledge him as my personal Savior. I confess the Holy Spirit as my comforter and sanctifier, the one who begot spiritual life in me and enabled me to repent and believe in Christ, and who applied and continues to apply the merits of Christ to me. In making this confession and in submitting myself for Christian baptism, I wholeheartedly enter into covenant with the triune God, declaring that by his grace I have repented of my sin and have trusted Christ as my Savior, and that I give myself up to him to live for his glory in obedience to his word and will. For many of you, those words may be new enough to be too many and overwhelming. These folk have had them before them for many weeks now, and they therefore recognize them. So to all of you, I want you to listen to my question, and I will address it then, address you each for your answer. Do you acknowledge this confession as the confession of your own faith in Christ, and do you now, by this sacrament of baptism, wholeheartedly enter into covenant with God, declaring that by His grace you have repented of your sin and have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that you give yourself up to Him to live for His glory in obedience to His word and will? That is the question. Joel Simmons, how do you answer?
I do.
Andrew Farr. Jonathan Ludwig. Greg Rollins. Kenny Alcivar. Ben Gardner. Jane Robinson. Ashley Stair. Barbie Gardner. Melissa Rogers. Kristen Spears. Catherine Spears. Meredith Rogers. And Elizabeth Rogers. It's a solemn commitment. I want you all, then, in token of that commitment, to repeat after me, in unison. I believe in God, the Holy Trinity, and confess the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. I believe that He died for our sins and rose again from the dead. I claim Him for my only righteousness and acknowledge Him as my personal Savior and Lord. Upon this confession of Christ as my Savior, I come now to be baptized. Let's stand together for prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we know that Thou art a covenant God, and we know that Thou hast said that Thou wilt keep Thy covenant and establish it forever. We know also, O God, that Thou hast set great store by our being faithful to our covenant engagements with Thee. We know that it is a very, very serious thing to make vows before God. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast given these folk a desire to come to this point this evening. We bless Thee, O God, that Thou hast brought them here publicly before heaven, earth, and hell, so to enter into covenant with God. Lord, we pray, etch this moment upon their minds. May they never live a day in forgetfulness of this engagement. We ask Thee that they may never go a step without the joy of knowing that they stand so related to God. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt this night meet with each one of them individually. As they go through the waters of baptism, gracious Heavenly Father, mightily bless them, strengthen and sanctify them, grant them the seal of divine assurance, and, O God, grant to them that supernatural gift of the power of the Spirit of God, we would pray that they will go forth from this place truly to serve Christ. Banish half-heartedness. O God, take away every attraction of the world. Give them that death to sin in experience, that dying more and more to sin and to the world, that they may live in holy consecration unto Thee. Oh, we rejoice in the lives before Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou hast done. Some we have known since birth, or since their very early days, and we rejoice tonight in what grace has done, in what God has done. We thank Thee for the answer to parents' prayers. We thank Thee for the answer to the church's prayers. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou hast graciously answered Christ's prayer. And, O Lord, we now commend and commit these people to Thee. O, do them good. Take note of every one of them. Lord, protect them. Lord, provide for them. Lord, lead them on with God. O, we ask Thee that from this night there will come a flood of greatness and goodness in the spiritual realm, as God would take these people and do wondrous things through them for the everlasting honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, O God our Father, and sanctify the coming baptismal act to their good, to all our good, and to Thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.